Last week I started into a series on fear, anxiety, and panic, and I'd like to continue with that today. I started talking about fear last Sunday. This Sunday I'd like to finish up the part on fear and then get into anxiety, which I just gave you a little presentation of here a minute ago. The section on anxiety is going to take quite some time. Actually, there's a lot that the Bible has to say about it. But let's finish up the part on fear first. If you remember last time, we talked about how there is an irrational and an unfounded fear that we sometimes suffer with, and that is a fear that we are prohibited to have. We're not supposed to have in the scripture, and when we do, it can have bad consequences. You know, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, and things like that. It can cause us to do things that we shouldn't. And this next point flows into that, and that is that fear can cause us to disobey God's commandments and bring judgment upon us. Fear is an emotion. It's a painful emotion. But what you do with that emotion and what decisions you make based on that emotion are critical, because if you make poor decisions based on your state of fear, then you can end up in real trouble with God. And that's what happened in three examples that I'm going to give you here. The first one is King Zedekiah. He was the last king of Judah before they were destroyed by the Babylonians. And he was afraid of the Babylonians. He was afraid of his own people that had fallen out to the Babylonians. And he was afraid that if he took Jeremiah's advice and basically surrendered to the Babylonians, he was afraid that his people were going to turn him over to them and he was going to be killed. And he was fearful of that. And Jeremiah told him not to fear that. In Jeremiah 38, verses 17 through 20, I should have given you the verse ahead of time. Jeremiah 38, 17 through 20 says, "Then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, If thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and thou shalt live in thine house. But if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of his hand." This is one case where actually the right thing to do was just to give up, just to surrender. When you have the most powerful army in the world besieging you, and the prophet of the Lord is telling you, give up, well, then it's time to give up. There's a time to fight, and then there's a time to not fight, and this was a time not to fight. But Zedekiah was scared. Verse 19. "And Zedekiah the king said unto Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews that are fallen to the Chaldeans." That's another name for the Babylonians. "Lest they deliver me into their hand, and they mock me. But Jeremiah said, They shall not deliver thee. Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord, which I speak unto thee, so it shall be well unto thee, and thy soul shall live. But if thou refuse to go forth, this is the word that the Lord has showed me." And he goes on to tell him that the bad things are going to happen. So Jeremiah tells him, just basically go, give yourself up to the princes of Babylon. Zedekiah is afraid that the people of Israel are going to turn him over, and then the princes of Babylon are going to mock him and torture him or whatever. And Jeremiah assures him, if you obey the voice of the Lord, everything's going to be fine. It's going to be well with you. We didn't do that. You go down in the next chapter, chapter 39, verses 4 through 8. He acted on his fear instead of in faith to what the prophet told him. So he didn't obey the word of God, in other words. He followed his fear. And here's what happened. "And it came to pass that when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, saw them, and all the men of war. Then they fled and went forth out of the city by night, by the way of the king's garden, by the gate betwixt the two walls, and went out the way of the plain. But the Chaldeans' army pursued after them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave sentence or gave judgment upon him. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah in Riblah before his eyes. This is fulfilled a prophecy that was given before. Also, the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with chains to carry him to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and brake down the walls of Jerusalem. So what Zedekiah ended up getting was what he feared. If he would have obeyed the word of the Lord and not followed his fear, he would have been spared all that. But he acted on fear, he disobeyed the word of the Lord, and he suffered horrifically. It says in Proverbs that the way of the way of transgressors is hard. It's hard to make the right decision, but it's a lot harder when you make the wrong decision. The second example of how fear can cause us to disobey God and suffer dire consequences is the example of King Saul in 1 Samuel 13:8-14. Now, in this passage, to my knowledge, it is not stated that Saul feared, but as you read it, you can see that that's exactly what happened. It's just the words aren't used there. 1 Samuel 13:8-14. Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel to come and offer a sacrifice, and Saul got impatient. Samuel didn't come in the time appointed, and Saul decided to take things into his own hands. He was going to make the sacrifice. And if you know anything about the Old Testament law, kings were not to make sacrifices. They were not to do the office of a priest. Not until the Lord Jesus Christ came and assumed both of those offices of king and priest. And we read here in 1 Samuel 13:8, and he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So he's losing his support. His own people are scattered, and he's also surrounded by the Philistines, as we'll see here in a second. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. This is called being presumptuous. He took upon himself something that he was not to do because he couldn't wait, and he was impatient, and he was afraid. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. Remember that the next time that you just can't wait and you decide, "I'm just going to do this. I know I'm not supposed to, but if I don't do it now, I'm afraid of what's going to happen. I have to do whatever this thing is." As soon as he made the sacrifice, Samuel shows up. If he'd have just waited another 10 minutes, Samuel would have been there. But he didn't, because he was afraid. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash." So he's got a lot of stress in his life here. His people have scattered from him, his enemy has surrounded him, and the man that he's counting on has let him down, in his mind anyway. "Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." See, he's acting on fear, not faith. He just assumes the Philistines, they're going to come down. Samuel's not here. I've got to do something, because otherwise they're going to destroy me. And he disobeys the word of the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So Saul lost his throne, he lost his kingdom, because he was afraid and he couldn't wait to do what God told him to do, and that was to wait for the prophet. The third example of fear causing us to disobey God and to be judged for it is in the parable of the talents. I won't read that passage because we've read it a few times in the Heaven series that we just finished up here recently, but it's in Matthew 24, 25 through 30. You remember the man who is in the parable is the Lord, went to heaven. He gave talents to his servants, to some, to one he gave five, to one he gave two, to one he gave one. The man that had the five traded and made five more. The man that had the two traded and made two more. The Lord said to both of them, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. But then the other man that received the one talent went and hid it in the earth. And when his Lord came to him and asked him about it, he said that he was afraid because he knew that the Lord was an austere man and he was a hard man. And therefore he hid the talent in the earth and gave it back to him when he came back. And the Lord judged him. He said, thou wicked and slothful servant, you should have at least put it in the bank and got some interest. And he was cast out into outer darkness. So acting on fear has dire consequences. See, you're always going to act on fear. You're going to act on the fear of God and do what God says, even if it doesn't make sense, and even if it's hard, and even if it is scary. Or you're going to act on fear of man, or fear of circumstances, or fear of consequences, or something, and then you're going to be judged by God for it. So you always want to act on the fear of God. Now, the root of fear is a lack of faith. I know this is hard to think about because we all fear from time to time, and it's not nice to be told that we have a lack of faith, but that is the truth. The truth is, when you fear, you have a lack of faith. Jesus attributed his disciples' fear to a deficiency of faith in Mark 4 and verse 40. There's a number of verses in the Bible here that I'll give you that will establish this fact. If you think about it, if you had perfect faith and you believed entirely in God and all of his promises that he would take care of you, he'd never leave you nor forsake you, that he's with you always, if you really believed that, then why would we fear anything? What would there really be to fear? It's when we don't believe that, that we start to fear. Mark 4 and verse 40, this is when the disciples were caught in that storm out at sea, and they were afraid that the ship was going to go down and they were going to die. And they cried out to Jesus, and he said, peace be still, and he calmed the storm. And then after that, it says here in verse 40, and he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? You see how fear and faith are the opposite. Why did they fear? Because they had no faith. They didn't believe that God was going to save them and deliver them through that storm. They were afraid they were going to die. And it was because they didn't have trust in the Lord. Turn over to Psalm 56. This is one of the most important verses, I think, that you can memorize when it comes to dealing with fear. In Psalm 56:3, it shows us here that faith is the antidote of fear. I recommend memorizing this verse. It's easy to do. It's short. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. So when you fear, and you know, maybe you don't suffer with fear. We all do to a little extent, but someday you may find yourself suffering with fear when you didn't think that you would. And if that happens, you remember this verse, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Faith is the antidote to fear. We're told in Proverbs 29 and verse 25, that if we trust in the Lord, we shall be made safe. And this is juxtaposed to fearing men and being put in a snare. Proverbs 29 and verse 25, it says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." You see how, once again, faith, or in this case, trust — faith is belief, trust, confidence, those are all synonyms — trust is put in contrast to fear. If you trust God, you'll be safe. And if you really believe that, then why would you fear, right? If we love God, we will believe that He will protect us. And that love of God, exercised through faith, will cast out fear. Let's look, turn to 1 John 4 and verse 18. 1 John 4 and verse 18. It says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment." We'll get to that part of the verse a little later. "He that feareth is not made perfect in love." Perfect means complete, like fully mature. It says, "Perfect love casteth out fear." Now, if you think about the ultimate love, and that is the love of God, how is the love of God demonstrated? Jesus said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He said the same thing down in verse 21. So the love of God is demonstrated. Well, here's a verse for you, just the next chapter. 1 John 5, 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." So there's the love of God, keeping his commandments. Perfect love is perfect commandment keeping, right? If you keep God's commandments perfectly, that will cast out fear. Because you know what one of those commandments is? Fear not, be not afraid, be strong, right? All the different phrases that I talked about last Sunday. It's believing that God will do what he says. It's also casting your care upon him, for he careth for you, right? If you believe all those things and you do them and you keep those commandments, that will cast out fear. Believing that God will protect us is a way to fight fear. Jesus told a man in Mark 5 and verse 36 to be not afraid, only believe, he said there in Mark 5:36. Be not afraid, only believe. The answer to your fear is faith. Always go back to that. And even when it comes to sudden fear, when fear just grips you, and it happens so quickly you don't even have time to think about it, and that happens. Talk to somebody that's had a panic attack before. I'll tell you about it later. Even when that happens, the thing to do is to trust in the Lord. Proverbs 3, I didn't give you the verse, sorry. Proverbs 3, 25 through 26. It says, "Be not afraid of sudden fear." I talked about that last week, that you can actually be afraid of fear. It sounds strange to be fearful of fear, but that's what causes nervous illness. That's what causes panic attacks, or that's what makes them so bad, is that you have an initial fear, and then your body starts to react to that, and then you get afraid of the fear, and then it's a spiral downward. "Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken." The Lord shall be thy confidence. Confidence, again, is a synonym of faith. Put your confidence, put your faith in the Lord, even when those sudden fears come upon you, and he'll keep your foot from being taken. Now, this isn't the case with all of our fears, but it is the case with some of them, that the devil is behind some of our fears, many of them. The devil's most effective fear that afflicts people is the fear of death. If you turn to Hebrews 2, 14 through 15, "So effective was this fear that Satan was able to keep the entire world outside of the nation of Israel, pretty much all the nations, in a state of bondage prior to the gospel going out, because they had no hope. They had no knowledge or relationship with God. They had no hope of the afterlife. All they had was some Pharaoh, some Caesar, some Pope, somebody like that, that claimed to be God on earth, that claimed to have the power of eternal punishment in their hands, and those people lived in a perpetual state of fear because of that superstition. The devil really had them. Until the gospel went out, and all of a sudden, they've been delivered from the fear of death, because they've been delivered from death itself, and the devil lost his stranglehold. Hebrews 2:14-15, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." This is talking about our Lord Jesus Christ destroying death and the devil. "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Remember, the fear of man bringeth a snare? They were subject to bondage because they feared death. But when you can convince somebody that the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered death and has saved you eternally, and that you are eternally secure, and even if a man does kill you, he can only kill the body, he can't kill the soul. If you can convince a man of that, and he's no longer fearful of death, then he's not in bondage anymore. He's not controllable anymore. Because there's only so much you can do to him. You can just kill him. And he's not afraid of that. That's what turned the world upside down right there. That's what blew the Roman Empire into smithereens, was that very thing right there. The kingdom of God going forth, the gospel being proclaimed, and people losing that fear of death and fear of man. Satan afflicted Job. He caused him to be troubled in mind. I will get to that here in a few weeks when we get talking about anxiety. One of the synonyms of anxiety is troubled. And so I will save comment for that until later, but we can learn a lot through Job's sufferings with anxiety. Satan, one of his chief tactics is to terrify people, to cause them to fear. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, it doesn't use the word fear here, but if you know anything about lions, you should get the point. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." That's his tactic. He causes you to be afraid. That's what a roaring lion does. Creeps up behind its prey and roars, and for a moment, the creature freezes in terror, and then the lion goes in for the kill. And this is what the devil tries to do. He tries to scare you, paralyze you, and then goes in for the kill. Now, when the devil tempts you, the thing to do is to answer him with the word of God. Now, like I said, not all fears are caused by the devil, but the ones that are, this is absolutely effective. This is the very means that our Lord Jesus Christ did when the devil tempted him. If you turn to Matthew 4:1-11, I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'm sure you're familiar with it, but I'll just summarize it for you. When Jesus was baptized, right afterward, he went into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was tempted of the devil. And after that 40 days of fasting, the devil came to him, and he was and hungered. And he said, "If thou be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." Jesus answers him with the word of God, and he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live." Then the devil takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, "Cast yourself down, for he'll give his angels charge over thee concerning thee, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone." He quotes Psalm 91, and he actually quoted it pretty accurately. Jesus again answers him with the word of God, and he says, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and he says, "All these will I give unto thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." And Jesus answered him, No. That's when he said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The previous one, he said that thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So in all three cases, when the devil came at him, he answered him with the scripture. And you know what it says? The devil departed him for a season. The devil can't stand up to the scripture. He could annihilate you in a second, and me, because we're nothing. We're just weaklings. But he can't stand up to the word of God. And you give him the word of God, and he will flee. This is what is called resisting him steadfast in the faith. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Now, I will give you examples later on, Lord willing, at the end of this study, of how to answer Satan with the word of God when it comes to being tempted with fear. But I'll save that to the end when I talk about how to deal with fear. 1 Peter chapter 5, 8 through 9. We already read verse 8. The devil walks around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. That's one thing that I've learned about, learned since I've gone through these bouts of anxiety, is that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. People don't typically talk about it. Most people probably keep it to themselves, so you don't hear about it a lot until you experience it, and then others know you experienced it, and then they tell you, oh yes, I've suffered with that. And I found out that a lot of people have suffered with anxiety and anxiety attacks. I just wasn't aware of it. These afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And just to jump ahead slightly, it's not a modern phenomenon either. This is what I used to think. When I say used to think, I mean like 3 weeks ago. It's not a modern phenomenon. It's not something that just is a product of this crazy world that we live in, and you know, people didn't have panic attacks and anxiety attacks in the past. They did. I'm going to show you many examples in the Bible of people having anxiety and panic attacks. You probably didn't even notice them. I didn't either, until I started defining words and looking into this, and I realized that there is so much information in the scripture about this. But the way to resist Satan and his tactics of fear are to resist him steadfast in the faith. And where does faith come from? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You resist him with the word of God. That's why it's important to read the Bible, to know it, to memorize it, because then you can answer him. You think Jesus was carrying around a scroll with him when he was 40 days in the desert? You think he said, well, wait a minute, hold on. I know there's a verse there somewhere about not tempting, and you know, pulls out and starts going through his scroll. No. He had it at the tip of his fingers because he had read and studied the scripture from a young child. At 12 years old, he was putting the scribes and the Pharisees, the lawyers in the temple. He was making them marvel at his knowledge of the scripture. And he probably didn't even have his own copy of the Bible. Poor family, highly doubt he had his own copy of the Bible. He would go to the synagogue and read the Bible. You read about him doing that in Luke chapter 4. He went into the synagogue, the minister delivered unto him the scroll of Isaiah, and he read there, as his manner was. That's what he did. See, we have no excuse for not knowing the scripture. We've got our own copy of the Bible in our own language, and we have more leisurely time than probably any other generation in the past, if we organize our lives. So you got to know it. It's got to be in your mind so that you can use the pertinent verse at the right time. When you do that, Satan will flee from you. This is exactly what happened to Jesus. If you turn to James 4 and verse 7, it says, the devil departed him. In one place, it just leaves it there. And then in the other place, I think it's in Luke, it says, for a season. He doesn't depart forever. I wish he did, but he doesn't. But he departs for a season. And he goes and tries to find somebody else that he'll have more luck with. But then he comes back. James 4 and verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That is a statement of fact. Doesn't say he might flee from you. It says he will. He will flee from you if you resist him. But how do you do that? Just like Jesus did with the Word of God. Now, sometimes fear comes from God himself as punishment. He told Israel in Leviticus 26 that if they turned their backs on him, he would turn them over to terror. Leviticus 26, 14 through 16. Leviticus 26, 14. But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror. That's extreme fear. Consumption and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth. See the fear, the terror? They're afraid even of nothing. They're afraid like the Syrians were afraid when they had besieged Samaria, and they heard a noise of chariots, and they all took off. Fled when no man pursued. But this is what the Lord says. He'll appoint over you terror. And he gives another example of this in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. It's kind of a lengthy passage. Verses 15 through 25. But he talks about how Israel, by the name of Jeshurun here in verse 15, waxed fat and kicked and thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness, and he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. So once Israel got into the land and inherited all this blessing and all this wealth, then all of a sudden they forget the Lord. Just like Proverbs 30, give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be rich and say, who is the Lord? Lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Well, they got rich and they forgot who the Lord was, and they provoked into jealousy. And he goes on to say, to talk about their judgment. And if you just go down to verse 25, just to spare myself some time here, it says, the sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling also with the man of gray hairs. So the Lord would judge them with terror, with fear. He talks about that also in Proverbs chapter 1, which I'm not going to go to, but he talked about when wisdom cries and people reject wisdom, and eventually the Lord says that he will mock when your fear cometh. And you certainly don't want to be in that case. If you ever experience terrible fear, terrible anxiety or panic attacks, the last thing you want to think about is God mocking you. You want God to be there mercifully holding your hand through it. Now, for those of you who have experienced it, you know full well. For those of you who haven't, I will tell you that fear is tormenting. And these are not my words, but they are God's words. 1 John 4 and verse 18. 1 John 4 and verse 18, which we've already read, but I want to get a different part of the verse this time. There is no fear in love, because perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Fear hath torment. Torment is an instrument, first of all, it's an engine of war, which is an old definition that is not what this is referring to. Secondly, it is an instrument of torture, as the rack, wheel, strappado, Hence, the infliction of torture by such an instrument as a form of punishment, a means of extracting information, etc. Torture inflicted or suffered. Specifically, it's the punishment of hell. And let me tell you, if you've ever experienced panic attacks, anxiety attacks, at least the kind that I have, because there are different ones, but if you've experienced the ones that inflict horrible fear on you, it is hell. Absolute hell. It's thirdly a state of great suffering, bodily or mental agony, severe pain felt or endured. I just talked to Pastor Mott yesterday. He called me yesterday morning. I don't know why he called. I never actually got around to asking him why he called, but he asked me how I was doing, and I told him I'm not doing well, not at all. And I explained to him what was going on, and I had a very nice conversation, and he listened to everything and told me that he's experienced similar things and gave me a lot of comfort and good advice and help and everything. Very thankful for that. Had a lot better day yesterday, I'm sure, because of it. But then he followed up with an email, or I shouldn't say but he followed up with an email, and he said, because I told him that I just got done preaching on heaven for 9 months, and he said, it's interesting that I just finished preaching on heaven, and then I went through hell. It's kind of ironic. Maybe that's a good thing that I'm preaching on fear, anxiety, and panic now, because if this pattern continues of not getting what you preach, then you know maybe that'll work out. Interestingly enough, he said that his bout with anxiety happened immediately after he had preached a series on sleep, on the importance of sleep, and then immediately after that, he suffers with anxiety and he can't sleep. So, weird how that works, huh? But fear is torture, by definition. Fear inflicts great mental suffering and agony. I'd heard it said, I don't know, I don't remember by whom, but that mental suffering can be every bit as bad or worse as physical suffering, and I completely believe that. Completely believe that. Not that I am poo-pooing anybody's suffering. Typically, whatever you're suffering seems like it's the worst thing ever, and you'd rather have anything but what you're suffering, right? We all think that, oh, if I could just, you know, break my leg right now, I'd gladly take that. And as soon as you break your leg, you think, oh, man, I'd give anything to have my leg back. So that's just kind of how our minds work. The eyes of man are never satisfied. But so next I want to get into anxiety. And I'm going to have several sermons on this topic. And that's surprising to me because when I started looking into this topic here a week or so ago, I assumed that I knew the Bible had a lot to say about fear. Fear is used over 500 times in the Bible. I assumed that there was very little said about anxiety, and I was wrong, but I'll talk about that here in a minute. But anxiety, I just want to talk about it from my own experience and perspective first, and then I'll get to the Bible and show you how the Bible describes it. It really gives its characteristics strikingly well. It's really interesting to see how these things are described in the Bible and they just match right up with your own experience, which, of course, why wouldn't it? Because it's the Word of God. But anxiety is a terrible feeling. I'll define it in a little bit here, but if I would just define it in my own words, I'd say anxiety is a feeling of fear, uneasiness, nervousness, and dread. And if you have bad anxiety, like anxiety attacks, at least the kind that I had, I would describe it as horrible, overwhelming fear. Indescribable fear. And you might just think that that sounds ridiculous if you haven't experienced it. And I would have thought that that sounded ridiculous too, especially when if you told the person what you were afraid of, and then it would sound really stupid because you're thinking you had terrible fear about that. But it's true, I assure you. I wouldn't wish that feeling on my worst enemy. I'm serious. I do not want Anthony Fauci to experience the panic attacks that I had. I don't care for that guy, to put it mildly. But I would never want him to have the anxiety attacks that I had. Anxiety is also accompanied by depression and heaviness, often. And as I've been reading about this, I've been reading a book and talking to Pastor Mott also and some other people. It does make sense because anxiety is caused by an overstimulation of your nervous system, where your nerves just they're just frazzled and they can't deal with the stress anymore, and they start to spasm, basically, I guess. And depression is likewise caused by a fatigue of the nervous system. When you've been stressed for too long, then you tend to go into depression because your body is just too weak to fight it off. And you just kind of recoil back into yourself, and things look very dark. And that's what happens when you go through anxiety attacks sometimes. That's been my experience, is that after you have anxiety, then depression sets in. And depression's nothing new for me. I've had depression for years, pretty much since I've been in the ministry for 10 years. And even before that a little bit, but definitely since I've been in the ministry. But that's a common thing. Any preacher will tell you that. A lot of preachers suffer with depression. That's why I forget, but there's a high percentage of preachers. And when I say preachers, I just mean preachers out there in the world, just in general. High percentage of preachers don't make it to the finish line. They don't finish out their ministry. They quit and do something else because it's of the pressures and the depression of the job. Actually, ministers have a fairly high suicide rate, as a matter of fact, too, probably for the same reason. In my case, what I found out, and I hope you don't mind, I'm just going to talk about myself a little bit here based on my own experience. What I didn't realize is when I first had a panic attack, I didn't connect it with what is probably the cause, because it's not apparent what the cause is. You think what the cause is whatever you're afraid of, but that's really not what the cause is at all. The cause is, is working too hard. In my case, being a very driven individual. Because when I was talking to Pastor Mott about it, he said, you're a classic example. I mean, if somebody's going to have an anxiety attack, it's you. You're a nervous individual. And I'm not super nervous, but he's like, you know, when I talk to you, I see you're shaking your leg or something. And as he's telling me this, I'm shaking my leg. And when he says it, I stop shaking my leg. But I'm just sitting there in my chair shaking my leg as I'm talking to him. And he's like, you know, you shake your leg when you stand there. So I tend to have, you know, a bit of nervous tension anyway. But then being extremely driven is just a recipe for anxiety, because you just end up pushing yourself too hard for too long, and your nerves just can't handle it anymore. And I think that's what happened to me. It wasn't just something that happened recently. Something that happened recently just happened to be the tipping point. It's probably been the last 10 years. And as I thought back on it, I thought, well, I went to Minneapolis. The first year I was there, I was full-time in the ministry, but I was also working 20 to 25 hours as a math tutor in the evening. And I was doing a sermon and a Bible study every week. I was doing a video blog every week. I was doing a blog most every week. I was doing all the recording, all the posting on the church website, doing all that stuff myself. There was something else. But so I was quite busy then, but it didn't bother me. It was no big deal. And I was single, so I was doing all the housework. I was doing everything, you know, all that stuff too. But that wasn't a big deal, and I was fairly young still. And then after that, when I didn't have to work the second job anymore, but I was still doing a sermon and a Bible study and a video blog and a blog, and then I started writing books, and I wrote 3 books. And then couple of years later, then I started doing the business endeavors. And I did the drop shipping business, and I did the Amazon business, and I did the web design business, like 3 years in a row, or, you know, successively over 3 years, and those weren't successful. The last one was mildly, but they took a ton of time. I mean, I put an incredible amount of time and energy into that while doing my ministry full time to try to, you know, to make extra needed income. And then when I moved down here, I drove a school bus for the first year. So I was doing that, which took about 30 hours a week, really, when you two runs, when you go back and forth and all that time. So that took a lot of time. And then, you know, I mean, I'd basically get up at the crack of dawn or way before the crack of dawn and go make a bus run. I'd go, come run back here. And then I'd spend the next few hours between my runs doing all my sermon preparation and all that. And then I'd run out in the afternoon. I'd make my next run and I'd come back and it's evening. It's, you know, it's time to quit. And so I was doing all that and still doing sermons and Bible studies. And then started that web design business that spring. At the same time, I was driving the bus, and I was working like crazy, crazy amounts of hours, and still keeping my head above water. I think I did cancel Bible studies for a while, or took them back to once every other week, and then maybe canceled for a little while there. And then once I stopped driving the bus, then the whole scamdemic thing happened, and with all of that, and then the church website got switched over, and then I was concerned about what might be the future of that someday. So I built PastorWagner.com from scratch and put all 1,000 sermons on that and hundreds of video blogs and dozens of blogs and dozens of pages and all kinds of stuff. I just put tons and tons of work into that. And then last year, started writing the book that I've been working on, which I hope to publish at the end of the year. And that would have been a big task in and of itself. And then shortly after I started that, my brother came to me with the business idea that ended up taking a ton of my time last year. And I'm thankful for it. It's turned out well. But that took a ton of time. So I'm doing all that stuff at the same time. And pretty much rarely leave the house and, you know, just work all day and then go out in the evening and sit in my chair. And we have an apartment, so I don't have the lawn to mow or anything to do outside really. And so I get up, take a walk early in the morning when it's still dark. But then other than going to church and Bible study and maybe out on Saturday to do something with Seth, pretty much just stay in the house. So I'm just in my office a lot, sitting in front of my computer for 9-10 hours a day or something like that. And so anyway, it's no wonder that this eventually happened, because you can only just do that to yourself for so long. And after 10 years, you know, you end up breaking. And I think that's probably what happened. So anxiety attacks can cause moderate to severe physical symptoms, such as feeling of your heart dropping into your stomach. You maybe have felt that when you felt scared, you got bad news or something, you get that feeling. That happens when you have an anxiety attack. Your stomach churns, your heart rate increases, your heart can start to pound really fast. You can have chest pain. I had this. Now, this happened before this recent bout. The last 3 weeks have been quite bad at times, but I had this, the first panic attack that I had. So the first one I had, I deleted my business website by accident. And it's kind of like if you had a brick and mortar business and somebody just torched it to the ground and you didn't have insurance. If you delete your business website and it's an online business, your business is gone, right? So I had a panic attack, which is not surprising. Like I just felt like I was going to die and my arms went numb and I got it back, thankfully. And I should have had enough sense to realize, if I'd have been thinking logically, no, they'll back up. So I'll be able to get it back, right? But you don't think logically when things like that happen. So that was the first one. And I think that was the moment that probably broke me. And then after that, it's just a matter of time before it gets worse. Because once you have that first, it's like a major crack in the dam. Once you got that first crack, it's just a matter of time before it's gonna fall apart. So then, in I know I'm talking, I don't normally do this, I'm talking a lot about myself, but I just want to give you an example, real life example, so maybe you can learn from it and understand the nature of this. So then in April, I went to Boston for that church history tour. And I got this infection. I'll spare you the details of that, but got this infection, which was not fun, just days, a couple days before I was set to leave. And I was very concerned that I'm going to get up there, and this was going to be a grueling trip. When we got there, it was going to be 3 days, just up early in the morning, run all day long, come back late at night. And I just thought, what am I going to do if I end up having to go to the emergency room or the urgent care? I don't have a car. Am I going to have to take a cab? How am I going to catch up with the rest of the group? What am I going to do? I mean, all this, you know. So I'm all worried about this. And I went to bed the night before I had to get up at like 3 o'clock in the morning to catch the flight up there. And I went to bed early, and I woke up after about sleeping for about a half an hour and thought I was having a heart attack. Now, I've never had a heart attack before, but I just kind of assumed that this must be what a heart attack feels like. My chest was just killing me. You know, it was very painful, pain going up into my neck. And I'm just lying there, and I didn't freak out, thankfully. That would have been even worse. But I just laid there for a while, and it probably went on for a minute or two, which seems like, you know, a day or two when you're something like that's happening. And I just wondered, am I having a heart attack? Because I had had heart pains before and chest pains before, like a year ago or so, which is probably all part of this same problem that I didn't know was coming. And I also found out that I have a incomplete right bundle branch block. Try to say that 4 times in a row. And I've told you about that, what that means. You got nerves going into both sides of your heart telling it when to beat, and one of my branches of nerves is blocked. So it doesn't get the signal quite as fast, so my heart beats irregularly, I guess. There's nothing they can do about it from what I read. I canceled my appointment at the cardiologist because they were going to make me wear a mask, and I just told them, forget about it, I'm not doing that. So, but as I read about it, and there's just nothing, there's no fix for it. And unless you have heart disease, you'll be fine. If you have heart disease, you'll probably die early, so whatever. But my thing is, if there's no solution, there's no problem. And there's no solution to it, so there's no problem. There's nothing to worry about, is what I think. But when you start having a heart attack, you think, and then you think, oh, I have this thing, then you're like, oh, maybe this is it. Maybe I'm going to die. And so I laid there for a minute, wondering if I'm having a heart attack. And then I thought, well, I better get up and tell my wife I love her, just in case this is it. I mean, seriously, I really thought, like, this could be it. I may be dying. I didn't know. And so I got up, as she can tell you, I got up and went to the living room. She looks at me. She's like, are you okay? Because I didn't look right. I'm like, well, I just wanted to tell you that I love you because I think I might be having a heart attack. But by the time I got up and walked there and talked to her, it went away. Now, what I'm sure it was now is a panic attack, I assume. I guess it's possible it was a heart attack. People have heart attacks and then just keep going. But I assume it was a panic attack, I'm certain, just because of the stress that I was under. So that was in April, you know, so this has been quite some time. And then I had this stressful situation with updates that needed made to my website, my business site, and I was really concerned and stressed out about that, more so than I should have been. And all of a sudden, here a few weeks ago, I was just sitting in my chair, and this is after my work day is over. I'm just sitting there relaxing, reading a newsletter, and just gripped with like terrible, horrible fear. Just this horrible feeling, and having to do with that updates on that site. And you think that sounds stupid. Well, I know it sounds stupid. It is stupid, but it's as real as the day is long. And so just this terrible, terrible feeling of fear. I can't even explain it to you how bad it was. And I prayed about it and quoted verses to myself and got through it. But then it came back again. And then over the last few weeks then, once that got taken care of, so I got all that taken care of, I got the website all updated, feeling way better, feeling just a huge relief. And I thought, okay, it's over. It's not over. Then it's the same feeling, but about something different. And then I get past that, and I talk some sense into myself on that. Talk to my wife. she talks some sense into me. He's like, no, that's going to be okay. There's nothing to worry about with that. Okay, yeah, that makes sense. And then it's another thing. Different thing. Same feeling. Just stuff that I wouldn't have ever worried about before. It's because my nerves are overstimulated and shot right now. And I trust that I, by the Lord's help, I'll get over this. But right now, I'm just in that state. That's why I broke down this morning. I'm sorry about that. Nothing I could do. Couldn't stop it. So, it's just the nature of it. You also get sweaty palms sometimes. I got that the other day. I went to bed and had another one and had it all throughout the night. I kept waking up having this anxiety attack. Woke up, my hands are, palms are sweaty, and you can get tingling in your hands. You get lightheadedness. That's what usually happens when it first happens to me. You get this lightheaded feeling. You get a headache sometimes. Your face gets flushed and hot. And your face will feel like it's on fire. Those are all symptoms of an anxiety attack. Now, for people that suffer with it, it can come on suddenly and sometimes for no apparent reason. Some of the ones that I had, there was a particular thing that I was fearing, but then there were other times, and it wouldn't be as bad, but I would just have this dreadful feeling, and I wasn't afraid of anything in particular. There was nothing, I couldn't think of this thing that I'm afraid of. I was just afraid. I just had this dreadful feeling. Just, it's strange. Sometimes there is a particular thing or an event which one dreads and causes his anxiety. And I already told you about that. I've had that a few times. Sometimes the fear of that particular thing is irrational, but even if the sufferer knows it's irrational, it's still hard for him to stop himself from feeling anxious about it. I can know the things that I am anxious about or fearful about are irrational. It doesn't make sense. And I can tell myself it doesn't make sense, but it's still, you still feel it. It's just, you just have to let it go. You just have to let it run its course. You just can't stop yourself from feeling that way. So you just kind of just tell yourself it's going to end. And it does. They don't last that long, a few minutes probably. It's going to end. But here's the thing. When it's happening, it doesn't feel like it's going to end. It feels like it's never going to end. So it's hard to tell yourself, oh, it's going to end, it's going to pass, because it doesn't feel like it's ever going to pass, even though you know it's going to pass, but it doesn't feel like it's going to pass. The feeling of anxiety will sometimes come and go quickly and often over short periods of time. It's almost like being manic depressant or something, where one moment you'll feel fine, the next moment you'll feel anxiety, the next moment you'll feel fine. And it's just, can literally be from minute to minute, or I feel fine, and all of a sudden I feel panicked again. I feel anxiety. I feel fine. I feel anxiety. Back and forth. You never know when it's coming. It's quite miserable. Like I said, when a person is experiencing an attack of anxiety, it feels like it will never get better, and that you're going to suffer the rest of your life with it. The same is true of depression. I know when I've been, the first time I was pretty seriously depressed, this is before I went into the ministry, I was stressed out about something at work, and that caused my depression, I think. And I felt like it was never going to end. I just thought, I am going to feel like this for the rest of my life. I really did. I truly felt like that. It didn't, and it ended. But your mind can play tricks on you. And then the other thing is with anxiety is that the person that struggles with it, he struggles to not fear the next bout of anxiety that could come at any time. And that's what you're kind of living in, this state of constant dread of the feeling of dread. You're dreading feeling dread. Now, the word anxiety is not found in the Bible, but many of its synonyms are. This is what surprised me, as I've told you before, when I started doing this study, is I assumed the Bible, I knew it had a lot to say about fear, but anxiety, I figured I could think of a couple of verses, but I didn't think the Bible had much to say about it. Once I got defining the terms and then looking at the synonyms and then my wheels started turning, and I started recognizing some words and thinking about how these words are used in the Bible and then searching these words in the Bible. And before you know it, I realized there is a ton that the Bible has to say about anxiety. I found about 10 synonyms of it so far, which is going to take, you know, some time to get through all of this information. Like I said a minute ago, before I started this study, I just assumed that anxiety was a modern phenomenon, but found out that it's not. People in the Bible have suffered with these things. David suffered with it. Paul suffered with it. Jesus suffered with it. There have been numerous people in the Bible that have suffered with anxiety and panic attacks. And that's what I want to cover here in the coming times, the coming weeks. I probably won't get through everything I wanted to today, but let me at least get through just the first synonym of anxiety. I don't know how long has it been. Probably about an hour. Okay, let me just get through the first one here. So the Bible refers to anxiety as carefulness. Go ahead and turn to Ezekiel 12, 18 through 19. I'm sorry for going so long without a verse and babbling on about myself up here, but maybe there was something helpful in that for you, I hope.
I wouldn't apologize for that.
Well, I am supposed to be an example, so if I don't tell you about it, you'd never know. And so, Ezekiel chapter 12, 18 through 19. Ezekiel chapter 12, 18 through 19. It says, "Son of man, eat thy bread with quaking." That's when you're shaking, like through fear. "Eat thy bread with quaking, and drink thy water with trembling and with carefulness. And say unto the people of the land, Thus saith the Lord God of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of the land of Israel, They shall eat their bread with carefulness, and drink their water with astonishment, that her land may be desolate from all that is therein, because of the violence of all them that dwell therein." So Ezekiel was to eat his bread with carefulness and quaking and trembling as a picture of what Israel was going to do. They were going to eat their bread with carefulness and astonishment. Let me just define carefulness here for you, and then I'll define some of the other words related to it in a minute. Carefulness is the quality or state of being careful, solicitude, anxiety, concern. That's a primary definition. The problem is we look at the word careful today in a different sense. When you say, well, be careful, you're not telling somebody, hey, go have an anxiety attack, right? You're telling them, hey, be cautious, you know, don't go out and hurt yourself or something. So when we think of carefulness, like they'll eat their bread with carefulness. Oh, they're going to be very delicate as they eat their bread and, you know, be super cautious or something. No, they're going to do it in anxiety, in solicitude, in concern. Solicitude, let me just give you that definition. I said I wouldn't, but I'll just jump ahead here a little bit. Solicitude is the state of being solicitous or uneasy in mind, disquietude, anxiety, care, concern. And solicitous is full of care or concern, anxious, apprehensive, disquiet, troubled, anxious, or deeply concerned on some specified account. And this is what I was talking about. I'm defining these terms, and I'm thinking then about how the Bible uses words like troubled, how it uses words like disquiet. Why is my heart, why is my soul disquieted? And things like that. And that's when I started to realize that the Bible has so much to say about this. But you see there, by definition, that carefulness is anxiety. So though the Bible doesn't use the word anxiety, it uses a direct synonym of it. And this is what Israel would do. When they were suffering under God's wrath, they were going to eat their bread with anxiety. They were going to be suffering mentally because of the horrible affliction that they are enduring. Turn with me to Luke 10 and verse 41. Luke 10, 41. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Careful and troubled about many things. And those are synonyms themselves. Martha was a bundle of nerves. Martha had anxiety problems. She was careful and troubled about many things. He gives her the solution later, but I'll get to that later on in this study. And then Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 32 that he would have them to be without carefulness. First Corinthians 7 and verse 32. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Marriage puts a lot of pressure on a man. There's pressure to provide there, to provide for his wife. So it does bring a level of anxiety with it. That's why a lot of men do suffer with anxiety. It's because of that constant pressure to provide. And Paul says he would have us to be without carefulness, without anxiety or concern, in other words. Remember, carefulness is the quality or state of being careful. Careful is... Now, the first definition went out of usage in the late 1500s before the King James. It is full of grief, mournful, sorrowful, also of cries, etc., expressing sorrow. But secondly, and this is keeping with the primary definition of carefulness, careful is full of care, trouble, anxiety, or concern, anxious, troubled, solicitous, concerned. So when you see the word careful used in the Bible, remember, it's talking about being anxious or having anxiety. And I'm going to take you to a verse here in a minute, which everybody's familiar with, but you may have read over it many times and not realized what it's actually telling you, because you might not have known what careful actually means. And you wouldn't be alone, because I didn't used to know what it meant either. I mean, I've known for a while, but it's, you know, when I first started reading the Bible years ago, I didn't know what that meant at all. Concern. Remember that carefulness is solicitude, anxiety, or concern. Concern is interest, solicitous regard, solicitude, anxious, uneasy, or troubled state of mind arising from regard to or interest in any person or thing. So again, anxious, troubled state of mind, we're talking about the same thing. Anxiety is the quality or state of being anxious, uneasiness or trouble of mind about some uncertain event, solicitude, or concern. You see, all these definitions are using each other to define one another. Anxious is troubled or uneasy in mind about some uncertain event, being in painful or disturbing suspense, concerned, solicitous, fraught with trouble or solicitude, distressing, worrying. See, I always, even anxious, the word anxious, we tend to use it in a lot less severe sense than it's used in its primary definition. We think of being anxious as just, oh, you know, I'm anxious to go on this trip. I'm anxious to go on vacation. I'm just kind of, you know, I'm waiting and it's hard for me to wait. It's, you know, but that's not what, you know, primarily what anxious refers to. It's talking about being troubled of mind. And I already defined solicitude and solicitous for you. Now turn over to Philippians 4 and verse 6. You're going to recognize this verse. This is why I read it at the for the call to worship this morning. But I'm sure you're very familiar with this verse. You've probably read this verse many times. You've probably reminded yourself of this verse. You've probably used this verse to derive much comfort. And if you haven't, you should, because this is a wonderful verse. But it does contain this word here that most people pass over and don't really realize what it's talking about. It says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, I'm going to get into the next verse and the verse after that later when we talk about how to deal with anxiety. But here, Paul tells us to be careful for nothing. And remember what he's telling us. Careful is full of care, trouble, anxiety, or concern, anxious, troubled, solicitous, or concerned. So he's telling you to have anxiety over nothing. That's what he's telling you to do. Now, if you haven't noticed in the Bible, there are things that are easier said than done. Have you ever noticed that? But this is what he's telling you. Don't be anxious about anything. It's a tall order. But that's what we're supposed to do. I'll give you a great example of three men who took this advice, although they lived just a couple of years before it was given. And that was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When I say a couple, I mean, you know, several hundred. These men were not careful, even when faced with death and having to answer to the most powerful king in the world. Go back and turn to Daniel 3 and verse 16. Now, you might look at Paul's instruction there and say, well, yeah, easy for you to tell me to be careful about nothing, but you don't know what I'm worried about. You don't know what I'm facing. Let's see what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced and see if you've faced anything even close to it, or me, for that matter. Daniel 3 and verse 16, you'll probably remember the story that King Nebuchadnezzar built this giant image, this giant idol, and he commanded that all people and all nations, when they heard the sound of all these instruments, that they would all bow down and worship this image which he had made. Everybody had to do it, and everybody was doing it. And not only the people, but all of the leaders, the bureaucrats, the princes, the governors, the sheriffs, everybody was doing this, except for these three young men. They wouldn't do it. Now, you talk about sticking out like a sore thumb when there are probably thousands of people around you all bowing down and you are standing up. Right? This is what they did. They refused to bow. Daniel 3 and verse 16. So Nebuchadnezzar, mind you, he is the most powerful man in the world. He is the leader of the Babylonian Empire, which was a world empire at that time. This is the most powerful man in the world. And I'm not talking about a figurehead like Joe Biden. I'm talking about the actual man right there has the power of life and death in his hand. And he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No, he didn't say that. He got on them about, he was wanting to know why they didn't bow down and worship. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. For the longest time I read that and I just didn't really get what they were saying. Like, you know what they're saying? We're not anxious. We're not troubled. We're not afraid to answer you on this matter. I am not anxious. I'm not afraid. This is no big deal to me, king. That's what they're saying. We're not careful to answer thee. Now put yourself in their shoes. Would you have been careful to answer the king when you're standing before the most powerful king in the world who's ready to throw you into a burning fiery furnace because you won't worship his idol? And they say, hey, I'm not anxious about this. I'm not worried about it. We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. The reason they weren't careful is because that they believed that God would deliver them. Remember, at what time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. Right? They actually put this into practice. They believed that God would deliver them. Verse 17. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. That's pretty bold. God's able to deliver us, and he will deliver us. O king, spoke right to his face, told him, the God of heaven's going to deliver us. You, king, are not going to be able to destroy us. They believed that. But even if God did not deliver them, they would not compromise their faith, obedience, and principles. They recognized that God would deliver them, but then they also recognized that if he doesn't deliver us temporally right now, because he's going to deliver us one way or the other, by life or death, right? He will deliver us. But if he doesn't deliver us from death right now, we're still not going to bow down and worship your idol. Even if I go into that fire and get incinerated, I am not bowing down to your idol, period. And I'm not even anxious about this. I'm not worried about it. I'm not concerned. That's what they said. Verse 18, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now you can imagine how this made Nebuchadnezzar feel. Here are these three young kids, young men, I'm not sure how old they were at this point, but three young men, and they tell him, we're not afraid of you, we're not nervous, we're not anxious, we're not going to serve your idol, we're not going to bow down. God's going to deliver us, and even if he doesn't, and even if you incinerate me in these flames, I won't bow down. Well, he was full of fury. The form of his visage was changed against them, and he commanded the furnace to be heated 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. So he really stoked that thing up, and you know the rest of the story. It was so hot that when they threw them into the burning fiery furnace, the men that threw them in there were consumed and burned up by the flames. And then, of course, God delivered them through his angel. We know the story. You see, their faith in God quelled their fear and anxiety. I'll just close with this verse, Hebrews 13 and verse 6. Hebrews 13 and verse 6. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. See, this is what their faith was right there. They knew the Lord was their helper, and they would not fear what Nebuchadnezzar was going to do to them. See, we fear all kinds of stuff, of what men might do to us, and chances are they're never going to do it to us. We just dream up all these things that they could do to us, and they might do it to us. These guys are standing right in front of a fiery furnace, in front of the most powerful man in the world, telling him he's going to burn them up, and they still didn't fear. They still weren't anxious. Now, that's a tall order to follow, obviously. But it just shows you that it's possible. When Paul says, be careful for nothing, it's possible. And I hope as we go through this study and learn about anxiety and learn about panic attacks, many of these examples are going to show us right within the example how to deal with them, how the biblical characters dealt with them and got through them. And then there are many other principles in the Bible that talk about this and teach about this. And that's what I intend to cover as we go through this, Lord willing. And I thank you this morning for your kind and patient attention.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.